We're going to continue our studies tonight in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. We've been looking at, we began last week looking at verses 11 through 16, which describe the coming of the Lord. Let's read through that passage just briefly. Let's begin in verse 11, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Again, the Apostle John is given this revelation from Jesus Christ, and he is taken by the Holy Spirit into the future, in a sense, the day of the Lord, to watch these things actually unfold. And so he says in verse 11, Revelation 19, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to make it very clear as we start that this is not a description of the rapture of the church. This is not what will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us to take us home as believers and members of the church, the body of Christ. When he comes for us at the end of this dispensation of God's grace, he's going to come in the air, as how it's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He'll come in the air. That's the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we all always be with the Lord. It will happen very quickly. It will be something that will not be seen, I don't think, by anyone. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15. It will take place in a moment, which is an indivisible amount of time, and the twinkling of an eye. And it will happen before the tribulation period ever begins. What we've just read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is a description of the tribulation period in which the Antichrist, Satan's man, is going to rule and reign on this earth. It's going to be a terrible time of tribulation, but it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not ours. Our hope and our coming of the Lord for us is going to take place before that ever begins. It'll be the event which closes out the dispensation of grace, and the rapture will be the unprophesied end to an unprophesied period. What we're reading here in Revelation chapter 19 is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth to fulfill his promises and his prophecies that have been given to the people of Israel. When he comes, it will be visible. It says that every eye will see him. There will be signs that precede his coming in the heavens, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everyone will see him when he comes. Every eye will see him. The tribes of the earth, when they see him, will mourn for him as they recognize what they've done. The revelation of Jesus Christ is post-tribulational. It takes place at the very close. In fact, it's the event that closes out that 70th seven that Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9. It is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. We talked about this last Sunday night, in power and great glory. He will be revealed to Israel so that all of them shall know him. And he'll be revealed in wrath. His great wrath will be poured out upon the earth in that day upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to take a little bit closer look at the details that are given. We kind of look at a general look at the fact that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at what it says in this passage as he talks about who is this person who is coming, how is he described, and what is he coming to do, at least what initially is he coming to do. So look at verse 11. Let's start there again and look closely at it. John first says, "And I saw heaven opened." We've talked about the fact that the book of the Revelation is a series of visions on heaven and earth, of seeing things that take place in heaven. And then usually right after that, there are events that take place on earth that are initiated by heaven. And so here we see heaven opened again. It's not the first time we've seen that, but this time heaven is opened to reveal him who is coming, and that is the Son of Man. In fact, that's what this book is all about. That's what the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, points to this event. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And he's seen in Revelation 1:13 as the Son of Man. And that's the title Jesus used of himself more than any other title while he was here upon this earth. We see similar openings in the book. We're not going to turn and read each one of them. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John sees a door opened up in heaven. And he's called up to heaven and says, come up here and see what's happening. And so he goes up and he sees a vision of heaven itself and of the Father who sits upon the throne there in heaven. And we see the throne of God in heaven set for judgment. And Revelation chapter 6, most of Revelation chapter 6, we see the opening of the six seals. There's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, and they are opened by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the opening of them in Revelation 6. In Revelation chapter 8, we see the opening of the seventh seal. And that kind of brings us really toward the end of this period. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we see a temple that is opened in heaven. Here we see heaven opened from the vantage point, I think, of probably the earth. And so it's like what we see. Look at Revelation 6 for just a second. I know we read this last time, but I think it's just a good description of what's going to take place as we see heaven opened. Look at, and this is the opening of the sixth seal. The Lamb opens the sixth seal, and verse 12 says, John says, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. There are the signs in heaven that will immediately precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. Then look at verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll, as it's rolled up. It's just like heaven's going to be rolled back so that you can see almost into heaven itself, because it says it's rolled up. It says every mountain and island is moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, what did they do? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from two things or two people, from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's the Father. And from the wrath of who? Lamb. You see, that's what the revelation, one of the key aspects of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the day of his wrath. It says, verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so that's what we see. John says, I saw heaven open. Go back with me to chapter 19 again. The next statement he makes is this. He says, and behold, there's a white horse. He sees a white horse, and he sees a rider sitting on this white horse. But the rider is said to be called faithful and true, and he said to that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, we saw a rider on a white horse back in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of the first of the seals. There's a rider on a white horse, and he's got a bow, and he's got a crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And then the second seal, it brings war, and then famine, and then death by pestilence. All those things come. But that first rider goes forth. It's not the same rider. Okay? It's not the same rider, not the same white horse. The rider that we see in Revelation chapter 6 could not be called faithful and true at all. And he couldn't be said to do anything in righteousness, because he's not a righteous person. The rider in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is the Antichrist, the beast that rises up out of the sea. This is the false Christ. This is the one who presents himself as Christ. This is the one who tries to imitate Christ in so many different ways. And so that's why we see him coming on a white horse, because that's what Christ will do. So he's going to put himself forth as that. But this is the pawn of Satan. This is Satan's man who will be used as Satan. What is Satan? Is he faithful and true in any way? Not at all. No, he is faithless and he is a liar. He's the father of lies, is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. So this is someone very different. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This writer is called faithful and true because the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful in everything that he does. When he came into this world, he came and was faithful to do his Father's will in every single aspect of it, including being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient. He was faithful. He will be faithful to every promise that he has made to his people Israel and to the nations as they'll be blessed with Israel. He's going to be faithful and carry those out. There are a lot of people today who teach that God's through with Israel and that God is dealing with us today, the church, and that we are spiritual Israel. I don't know of anything in Scripture that teaches that. In fact, the very opposite is true. God has made certain promises to Israel about their land, their nation, conquering their enemies, and establishing a kingdom for them upon this earth with Christ ruling and reigning. He's going to carry out every single promise. He's faithful in that way. And not only is he faithful to the promises he's made, he is true in what he does. He's true in everything that he does. He is righteous in what he does. And here, what he's coming to do primarily in this first instance is to judge. Look at a passage with me in, keep your place right here, and look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul described the nature of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the promises that are made. And I want you to notice what it says. Look with me in chapter 1, and let's start in verse 18. The Corinthians were not happy with Paul and didn't believe that Paul was going to carry through some of the promises he'd made. But he tells him, he says, you know, I've been truthful with you. I mean, there have been times I've been hindered and so forth. But verse 18 says, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We weren't wishy-washy with you and just trying to decide what to do. But notice this, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was what? Yes. Because look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. What does the word amen mean? True. It means true. It's translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. That's the idea here. Every promise is made. The one who sits on this horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, in one of the letters to the churches, the seven churches, he is called the one who is the faithful and true witness. Because everything he testifies, everything he says is faithful and is true. That's the one who sits on this horse. It's an interesting thing to see him. When he comes back to this earth the second time, he's riding a white horse because he's coming to make war. I mean, that's what it says there at the end of verse 11. When he came the first time and made his entrance into Jerusalem, what we call sometimes the triumphal entry, what was he riding on that first entrance? He was riding a donkey. He came lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. Now, that also sometimes is what a king will ride, and he did come in as king. He was presented as king. He was proclaimed as king. The king of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But he came in that first time in peace. Okay, he came to make peace by the blood of his cross. He came to proclaim peace to those who would trust and believe in him. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to make war. So it's a very, very different coming we see here than when he came that first time. Now, he'll come back into Jerusalem again a second time. What will be the true triumphal entry? And when he does, he will be coming riding on that white horse. Here he goes forth into the earth, from heaven to the earth, riding this white horse. In righteousness, it says, going back to Revelation 19, in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul referred to him as the righteous judge. The righteous judge, because that's truly who he is. I want you to notice, and let's turn to Isaiah. There's a prophecy about his coming, and about his coming to judge. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's just start reading in verse 1 to get this whole picture. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah was a prophet who got two different pictures of Jesus Christ. We looked this morning in our 11 o'clock service at the prophecy that was given in Isaiah 53 about the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, the one who would bear the sins of the world and die for our sins and so forth. Isaiah chapter 11 gives the other picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, in which he comes back to this earth to rule and reign. Let's start in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? That's David's father. This is from the stem of Jesse. This is a descendant of David himself. He says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we saw that in Isaiah 61. That prophecy was given about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, and this is true of our Savior, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes. In other words, He will not judge on just what you could see with physical eyes as a man. It says, nor decide by the hearing of His ears, just what He can hear. Notice, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity, with fairness, with justice, for the meek of the earth. And then notice what it says, He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. You've got two different types of judgment going on here. One for those who are poor, one for those who are meek, and those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But He's also going to judge righteously and strike the wicked. With the breath of His mouth, with the rod of His mouth, with the breath of His lips, He shall slay them. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. We could only hope for governors and kings and leaders and rulers that judged in righteousness. We just don't have that in our world today, do we? Not in any country. Not in our country, not in any other country. When Jesus Christ comes back to judge and to rule and to reign and to govern on this earth, that's exactly how He will judge. He is the answer to a question that is posed about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. When the beast is being described there, the Antichrist, it says, who is able to make war with Him? Now, the answer to that question is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the rider on the white horse. It's the beast and the kings of the earth that align themselves with the Antichrist are going to make war with the Lamb. They're going to gather together and think that they can make war with the Lamb. And it just says very clearly in Revelation chapter 17, He will overcome them. It's just a simple statement, He will overcome them. And we see that described in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, at what's commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. Go back to chapter 19, Revelation. Let's look at verse 12. Here's a description of Him. It says, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. Now, the first thing it talks about is His eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It doesn't say His eyes were a flame of fire. What does it say? They're like. That's symbolism. You see symbolism in the Scripture, but it usually always indicates when it's there. Here's one. The idea of His eyes has reference to what He sees. And we already read in Isaiah chapter 11, He doesn't see just with normal physical eyes or hear just with normal physical ears. He sees more than that. He hears more than that. This is, I think, describing the one who sees and knows all things. You know, we read in John chapter 2 when Jesus, the very first time He cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, it says many people believed in Him after that because of the things that they had seen Him do. But it says Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them. He says, because He knew all men. He didn't have to know for sure because it says He knew what was in man. He knows everything that goes on. He knows what we do, what we say, what we think. But even more than that, He knows what's in our hearts. He knows more than just what He hears me say. He knows what my thoughts were, my motives, my attitude, my purposes behind all of that. He knows us completely. And so I think when it says He has eyes like a flame of fire, it just indicates that He's going to see and know everything. And when He judges, His judgment is going to be based on His omniscience. When it says a flame of fire, I think about the judgment seat of Christ. When we as believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's going to occur, I think, in connection with the rapture of the church. When that happens, what's going to try our works? What's going to test our works? They're all going to be tested by fire to see whether or not those works stand the test of fire. Some of the works are going to be gold, silver, precious stones. Some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So the gold, the silver, the precious stones are going to endure through that. The wood, hay, and stubble works are going to be burned up. But the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. That's the picture I get here when it says, He has eyes like a flame of fire. Look with me at a couple of Old Testament passages. The book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Look there for a second. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah, chapter 17. So those two passages. Proverbs 17. The wisdom that God gave to Solomon, He passed it on to his sons in this book of Proverbs. Look with me at verse 3. Just a simple statement, as we find that's what the Proverbs is a collection of nuggets of wisdom. Verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. Because you run those metals through those fires, and it takes out what? The impurities. The impurities are burned out. Notice what this is. But the Lord tests what? Hearts. The Lord tests the hearts. That's going to be the judgment. He's going to know and look on the hearts. Look at Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. A similar statement there. And go down with me to verse 10. In fact, start at verse 9. We often talk about verse 9 and talk about what we are by nature, what our hearts are like by nature. What is Jeremiah says? The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's one of those verses that I think most people don't understand. What does the world look at? Is that men are basically what? That everybody's basically good. You know, there are a few bad eggs in the process and so forth, but the world's basically good. What does this say? The very opposite of that. Yeah, our hearts are deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, who can know it? Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. He sees those things. He says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So much of what I think judgment is going to be based about in regard to our works is going to be found not in what we do, and not what people see and hear, but in what truly, where it comes from. It comes from the heart. You know, even things that are done that are good works, that even God would say that's a good work as far as what's done, may not be viewed that way when we stand before the judgment, because it wasn't done with a heart that was right and done in the right way. So there's going to be a testing. His eyes are like a flame of fire because he is the judge. All judgment has been committed unto him because he is the Son of Man. And so that's what we're going to see. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about it and talks about the importance of not judging one another, because we can't see what we really need to see to give a real judgment about other people and what they're like. So he says, I don't even judge myself. He said, I don't even judge myself. So he says in 1 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now this may be his coming for us, that's his view, but the principle is the same for the one who is the judge. He says, but he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will reveal the counsels of the hearts. That's the basis of his judgment. How does he destroy those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel? Because he knows the hearts. He says, then each one's praise will come from God. And that's what's important. So I think that's probably what it has reference to. The testing of men's hearts to give what each one deserves. He will be the one to make that judgment because he has the eyes like a flame of fire. On his head, what does it say? There were what? Many crowns. Not just one crown. You'd think there'd be just one crown, but no, there are many crowns. And the word for crowns here, there's two words that are described as crowns in the Scripture. One of them has to do with rewards that are given, for instance, that are given out to athletic competitions and things. When the Greek games, when they would do the Olympic games and so forth, the winner would get a crown, a garland of flowers in their head and so forth. That's not the word that's used here. The word for crowns that's used here is diadems. This is crowns that a king would wear, the crowns of royalty or government. He has many crowns, and I don't know absolutely what it means, but I take you back to Revelation chapter 11. And I want you to think about what this verse says. This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, it brings us to the end of the trumpet judgments. And the only set of judgments that are left to be unfolded after this are the seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. Look at verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when God created man in the beginning, Adam, he placed all things under his feet, under submission to him. In a sense, the world was to be in submission to him. But what happened? What happened to spoil that? Sin. Sin entered into the world. Death by sin. And man lost that responsibility that was given by God. Who took it? Or who usurped it, I think is a better word. Satan did. Because when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he offer? He took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this I will give you. He says, because that's been delivered unto me, and the glory of it, and I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus never disputed that he was over all those kingdoms, did he? In fact, Jesus referred to him in John chapter 12 a couple of times as the prince or the ruler of this world. So all the kingdoms of the world during the tribulation period are going to be basically under Satan and Satan's man, the Antichrist. He's going to rule over all the earth. One world government will be in place. When the seventh trumpet sounds, what will take place? It'll be the time for Jesus to take what belongs to him. Psalm chapter, the second Psalm describes, he says, you know, ask of me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And that's what's rightly his. And so that's what's going to take place. And that's what he's coming back to do. And so he's wearing many crowns because every kingdom on this earth, he's going to be the king. Every nation, every kingdom that exists, all the kingdoms of the world, they're going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed, and he shall reign forever and ever. Initially on the old earth and eventually on the new heavens, the new earth that's described as well. So there are the crowns that are described there. Then it also says in verse 12, it says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Anybody want to take a guess at what that name was or is? Nobody knows it. Why, you know, why would we speculate about something like that? It makes it very clear. We don't know it. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you think there are a few things about God that we don't know? Yeah, past finding out. There are so many things about God that we don't understand and we don't know. Because he's God. And we're not. And we never will be God. There are things that he knows that we will never know. And that's what Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, Paul talks about that very thing, about the nature of God. He says, he's just, you know, there are things that we don't know. His ways are not our ways. He has ways that are past us finding out. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so he just fell down in praise and glory and honor to God at the thought of God himself and what he's like. I think that's the nature of this, that there are things that God knows that we simply don't know. This is a name that is given to him that nobody knows except God. It's like Paul. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he describes that, then he says he heard things up there, didn't he? But what did he tell us what they were? No, he says, number one, they're inexpressible. I can't put it into words. And the other thing is it's unlawful for me to utter. I'm not even sure he really knew what he saw and heard. We simply don't know what this name is. I do think it's interesting to see how much focus there is in this passage on names of the one who sits on the horse. We saw in verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. There's his name. In verse 12, he has a name that no one knew but himself. In verse 13, let's read that verse real quickly again. It says, the last part of it, his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 16, he has a name that's written on his robe and on his thigh, a name written that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've got four different names that he's identified here by, although one of them, we don't know anything about it. But this gives us an idea a little bit here about who this is, who this person is, and about what he is coming to do. Okay, we see that as well. Now, go back to Revelation 19. Look at the next verse, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe. The King James has the word vesture, robe, to help us understand what it means. But it's dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. And his name here is called the Word of God. Now, I'm not real sure about the meaning of this particular passage. About the question is, whose blood? Whose blood is it dipped in? Now, there are some who are just adamant on one thing or another. I read several commentaries on this and looked at it. So some people are adamant that this is what it is. And some will say, no, it's not that. Couldn't even consider that at all. But I'll give you three different ideas that I think are possible here. Number one, is it possibly his own blood? Because we know that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood. And we know that the blood of Jesus Christ is very, very important. It is the price that was paid for redemption. Not just our redemption, but the redemption of his own people Israel and for the sins of the whole world. Look back at Revelation chapter 5 for just a second. We saw it back in Revelation chapter 5, where we see that the one who sits on the throne, the Father, has in his hand this scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and the only one who is found worthy to open the seals and loose the seals and open the scroll is the Lamb. Now, notice how he's described in verse 5. The elders tell John that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has prevailed to open the scroll. But when he turns and looks, look at verse 6. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the four, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, there stood not a lion, but what? A lamb as though it had been slain." There must have been something in looking at this lamb that would indicate this is a lamb that was slain. I don't know what that was. Was it possible that there was even blood on the robe that he wore? That's a possibility. But the blood is very, very important, because look at verse 12. There's a loud voice that cries out and says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain." You go back to verse 9, it says, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." The price of redemption was paid when Christ came the first time. What happens when he comes the second time is that he puts forth the power of redemption. There is the price of redemption, that's the shedding of his blood. Because he has paid that price, he is the one who has power to redeem. So worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, who was slain to receive what? Power, to take or receive power. Take and receive is the same in the Greek, either one is correct. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, that's what's going to happen when he comes back that second time. He puts forth the power to redeem his people out from under Gentile dominion. The times of the Gentiles will be brought to a close when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And so I think that's what we see referenced here, that's a possibility, that it's his own blood that was shed and gives him the power to redeem. Now, the other possibility is that it's the blood of his enemies. Now, this may be a reference to the blood of his enemies from time past, because we know that there were many victories in the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus won for his people Israel over their enemies, and that's a possibility as well. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah prophesies about this very issue. And let's start reading in the very first verse. And I think this is a reference to the second coming of Christ and what will take place. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Now, that's talking about Christ. And I think it's very early to say, why is it mentioned Edom here particularly? It may have a reference to something that was happening at that particular time, but more likely it's talking about in the future, there's going to be a great battle that takes place. And who's going to be gathered together? All these nations are going to gather together to fight and make war against the Lamb, along with the forces of the Antichrist. And I would not be surprised at all to see Edom be one of those nations. Okay? I don't know that it's identified, but that would certainly fit in. Because where do the Edomites come from? Who are they descended from? Anybody remember? Do what? Esau. They're descended from Esau. Jacob's brother. And Jacob and Esau get along? No. Not at all. No. And so we see them. And so now he goes on. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this who comes? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And again, the vesture dipped in blood. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. Because if you tread out a winepress and so forth, what's going to happen with all the juice? It's going to splash up on your clothing. I always think of the I Love Lucy episode where she's tramping out the grapes and so forth. But he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. And I have stained all my robes. Now look at the next statement. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Again, that certainly can apply to victories that he won in the Old Testament, but I think ultimately this points to the future. This points to what we see in Revelation chapter 19. I think it's very possible it has a reference to their blood as well. We see that very thing talked about in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. It talks about the blood from the winepress that he tramples out, coming up even as high as the horse's bridles during that battle of Armageddon. So it's possible that that's. There are some who believe that it's the blood of the saints who are martyred. And that's talked about in Revelation chapter 6 for the opening of the fifth seal. He talks about, you know, how long do you avenge our blood on those who have taken it. He says, you have to wait until, you know, others are going to be slain as well. I don't think that seems very likely that he's actually stained with their blood. It's possible that it's his own blood. That's true. I think more likely it fits in with what we see in Isaiah chapter 63. It's talking about the blood of his enemies because he's going to trample them as he comes in vengeance again on the world of the ungodly. The next thing it says there, going back to Revelation 19, is that his name is called the Word of God. That's an interesting title. And it's interesting that we see it here in the Revelation. It is a title for Jesus that is unique to the Apostle John. Nobody else calls him that. John was given that particularly by God to call him the Word of God. We see it in John chapter 1, the first two verses, where it says, in the beginning was or existed the Word, and the Word was or existed with God, and the Word existed God, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says in verse 14, what happened? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here it is again in Revelation chapter 19. Once again, John applies that title to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to be a title associated with his incarnation, the Word. I mean, why is he called the Word? Because just as we use words to express ideas and thoughts and concepts, he expresses to us God. He is the expression to us of God. In fact, he has declared God. When he came into this world, he declared the invisible God so that we could see and know him. And so he made that statement. If you've seen me, what does he say? You've seen the Father. Because we can see and know God through him. So that's what you call now. His name here is called the Word of God. I think we've got time to cover this. Look with me. Go back to Revelation 19. Look at verse 14. This is an interesting verse of Scripture. A lot of disagreement. Well, actually, there's not that much disagreement. But several different ideas about what this is. It says in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So he's riding a white horse, but he's leading an army. It doesn't say how many, but he's leading an army. And they're all on white horses as well. Now, the question is who is this army? Who composes this army? Now, most commentaries you pick up and read about this passage will say, that's us. That's the saints. That's the believers. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. In fact, most people believe that's the church. They say, this is the church. We're coming with him because of a couple of things. Number one, they think we're going to be with Christ at all times. So if he comes back, then we're going to come with him. But I always, you know, I question that because I think, let me ask you this. You're a believer. Are you with Christ right now? Well, physically, no, but are you with Christ? In fact, where are you? In God's eyes, where are you right now? We're in Christ, and where is he? He's seated in the heavenlies, and so where are we? We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that's where we are. So, you know, getting this idea that we've got to be with him when he comes back to this earth, I'm with him right now, even though he's in heaven. I'm there in heaven. That's the way God sees me and so forth. So they make this assumption that we're going to be there. They make the assumption that we're going to come back and be here on the earth during the kingdom. But that's our hope, just as that's Israel's hope. And one of the key verses that's used for this is Jude. Turn back with me to Jude. Right in front of the book of Revelation. And this is a prophecy that was given to God to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And he prophesied about the ungodly, those who are Well, that's what this whole portion describes, is those who are ungodly, and what God has in store for them as far as eternal damnation and judgment. But notice he says in verse 14, Jude 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these ungodly men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his" what? "Saints." Now, what does the Apostle Paul refer to us as in several different epistles? We are saints. We're saints. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, that we are called saints. Not called to be saints. We are called saints because we are those who have been sanctified, are set apart as holy in Christ. That word saint, let me tell you what it means. It means holy one. That's all it means. It doesn't imply a believer. It just means holy one. Are there other things that are holy besides believers? Yes, there are. Let's look at an example. Now, let's stop for just a second before I go to that. It's certainly possible, I think, that this expression, these armies, could possibly refer to Old Testament saints and kingdom saints whose hope is that kingdom. We're looking forward to that kingdom. Because when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom, there's going to be a resurrection that takes place. It's called the first of two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto eternal life, and then there's followed up by a resurrection unto condemnation. Okay? That's at the great white throne judgment. Those saints are going to be resurrected at that first resurrection to rule and reign with him during that kingdom. Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and all those people who were saved, and Peter and John and James and Matthew and all of them. In fact, the 12 apostles, they're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling and reigning. So it's possible that they're included in this group. I don't know that, but that's a possibility, and that they're coming with him to participate in that first resurrection. I don't hold real strongly to that, but I think that's certainly a possibility. There is no reason, I don't believe, to believe that we're going to be with him when he comes back. I simply don't believe that we will be a part of that group. As part of the church, the body of Christ, where are our blessings? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. What is our hope? What is our citizenship? Our citizenship is where? Is in heaven. We're waiting for him to come for us and to take us to be with him in heaven. So our hope is not this kingdom. Look with me in Matthew. We're going to look at several passages real quick, starting in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is one of the parables that Jesus told that is part of the mysteries of the kingdom. And in this, he describes his coming back to this earth. And when he comes back, it's described as a harvest. The parable describes it as a harvest. He's going to harvest the earth. You've got wheat and you've got tares, kind of like weeds, I guess you could say, growing up together throughout the age. And at the close of this period, there's going to be a reaping, a harvest at the end of the age. And so he's the one who's going to come back and do the harvest. But the reapers are described in this way. Look at verse 39. It talks about the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. That's the unbelievers. The harvest is the end of the age. That's the end of the tribulation period. The reapers are who? The angels. The reapers are the angels who are going to separate the wheat and the tares. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous, that's the wheat, they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who comes with him when he comes back to do this? Angels. Look at chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus tells the 12 apostles in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. We're told specifically, when he comes back, he's going to be coming with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Look at chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, all the end of Matthew. And look with me at verse 30. This is a part of Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives when he tells his disciples about the coming of the Lord and the end of the age and the signs of it. And he says in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels. Now, angels are what? They're holy ones. These are His angels, so they're holy angels. He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. Look at chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. It just goes this way all over and over. And even the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalians 1:7 says, He'll be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming and they're following Him on what? White horses. You see, this is an army. And have we ever seen horses in heaven before? Can you think of an occasion in the Old Testament where we've seen horses in heaven? Do what? In Elijah. When Elijah was caught up, he was caught up with horses and a chariot, the fire, and caught up into heaven. And there's one other place. I want you to look at this one. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6. Elisha has got a servant who sees the army of Syria surrounding them and is very afraid of the situation. Look with me starting in verse 14. It says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now these are physical horses and armies of the Syrians surrounding the people there, and Elisha's servant's worried. And so he answers in verse 16, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, whose army do you think that was? That's the army of the Lord, on horses and chariots from heaven, who are there for this. I think about this being an army. There's an army of holy ones that come with Him. Think about this. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody wanted, Peter in particular, wanted to stop this. You know, and he cut off the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear and so forth. And Jesus healed him. He says, "Put your sword away." He says, "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could do what? I could call 12 legions of angels." Now, why do you think they're called legions? That's a Roman regiment. That's what a legion is, a Roman regiment. I could call an army of angels to come, because that's what they are. When you see this description here, that he's followed by, by an army the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they're following him on white horses. This is an angelic army. These are holy angels that are coming with him for this battle. Now, I could ask this question: does he need an army? No, he doesn't. And in fact, I'm not even sure that the army does anything, because we're going to see that he's going to be the one to win this victory, and it's going to be a very quick and a very decisive victory that takes place. Okay, we're going to stop right there. I don't have any time to go any further. We're going to look at the last couple of verses next time, and probably go ahead and begin looking at what is called the Supper of the Great God. The Battle of Armageddon, that is described there beginning in verse 17 and goes through verse 21. We'll continue looking at that.